I'm going to read some from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. If you'd like to follow along with me, I would certainly be happy for you to do so. I'm certainly grateful for the privilege of being here with you, brethren and sisters, again. I'm thankful to the church, to the elders of this congregation, for asking me to come and be with you. It's always good to see those whom I have known for some years, and I'm happy to make some new acquaintances too. And I hope as the week progresses that we will have an enjoyable and gracious time, not only in the assembly, but also in just being together and enjoying one another's company. That's all good. But that's not what we're here for, is it? We're here for the word of the Lord to go forth to those who are lost, that they might have opportunity to obey the gospel and be saved. We're here that we as Christian people might be strengthened in the things of the Lord, spiritual strength, or the strength of the Spirit within us, can only come from God's word, which is that we feast upon. And I think all of us, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that we might continue to grow thereby. We're here that those disciples, far be the thought from our hearts, but it's true, who have deserted the Lord and have gone back to the ways of the world, that if they come into our midst, they might be constrained to turn their life around again. So with all these wonderful things that can be accomplished, that's the reason we're having this series of meetings. And I hope that we shall at least somewhat reach those goals. If you have friends and neighbors that you can and will invite to come to the meeting, that certainly would be for their benefit, and I think would strengthen you too to see others' hearts open to the things of God Almighty. Well, without further ado, I want to read from Mark the 16th chapter, beginning at the first verse. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome had brought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came into the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. If you will please overlook any mistake I might have made in that reading, that's the first 8 verses of Mark chapter 16. We want to sing another song, and then I'll come back before you. But prior to that song, we want to pray. At the moment Christ died, nothing could have seemed more abjectly weak, more pitifully hopeless, more absolutely doomed to scorn, extinction, and despair than the church that he had given promise in Caesarea Philippi that he would build and set forth into the world. He had left behind only a handful of disciples who were weak, of which the boldest had denied him as Lord, and the most devoted had forsaken him in flight. They were poor, they were ignorant, they were hopeless. They could not claim a single synagogue nor a sword. If they spoke their own language, it betrayed them by a mongrel dialect. If they spoke the current Greek, it was despised as a miserable brogue. So feeble were they and insignificant that it would have looked like foolish partiality to prophesy for them the limited existence of even a Galilean sect. How was it that these dull and ignorant men with a cross of wood triumphed over the deadly fascinations of sensual mythologies, conquered kings and their armies, and ultimately overcame the world? What was it that caused strength to be made perfect out of abject weakness? There is one and only one possible answer, and that is the resurrection of the dead. All this revolution was due to the power of Jesus Christ coming forth from the tomb and proving or vindicating himself as the Son of God. On this occasion this evening, for a little while, I want to remember some facts of Jesus' resurrection that directly affect you and me. Now I know just yesterday, as disciples of the Lord, you gathered around his table. And you remembered the sacrifice of our precious Savior when he died on Golgotha's height. But you also, by eating this supper, proclaimed his glorious resurrection. As the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 11 and 26, "For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come." So we worship a Lord that died but is not dead, but is resurrected from the dead and is coming again. I'm firmly convinced, brethren and sisters and ladies and gentlemen, if we would truly respect the significance of our Savior's resurrection, that our lives will be transformed every day that we exist upon this earth. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, the Apostle Paul discussed the bodily resurrection of the dead, and likewise the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. If I understand the teaching of that chapter, the Corinthians apparently did not deny that Jesus Christ had resurrected, but they did deny that they, like him, were going to be raised up at the last day. There were many reasons for their disbelief in the bodily resurrection of the dead. One might have a scriptural foundation. The wise man Solomon one time said in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that the spirit would return to God who gave it, but the body unto the dust from whence it came. If this old body is going to go back to the dust, how indeed is it going to be resurrected from the dead? The Corinthians were not the only one that disbelieved the bodily resurrection, because Hymenaeus and Philetus went about the country according to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And they were preaching that the resurrection was past already. Now I don't know from that expression exactly what they were preaching. I have no outline of what they said. It could have been, however, that they preached that when Jesus resurrected, that was the end or last resurrection of anybody. It could have been that when Jesus was resurrected and many of the saints were raised with him, the Bible tells us, and went back into the city, that was what they were preaching, that the resurrection had already occurred and was going to be no more. I don't know. But at least they were preaching some contrary teaching concerning the resurrection of men from the dead. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is not an abstract idea. It is something that affects you and me personally, and that's the point I want to make this evening. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ affect me as a person now living here in the 21st century upon this earth? How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only a long time ago, but over there in that ancient land, affect me living in the modernistic world that I find myself? Well, I want to mention some of these things that I hope will be encouraging to you as they have been unto me. I want to direct your attention, first of all, to the Corinthian letter that I made mention of, chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul discussed the resurrection of the body. And to give as a basis for this, he demonstrated that Jesus Christ exemplified this because he was indeed the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus Christ was the first one to be resurrected and never die again. And of course, when the Lord arose from the dead, it was after the Passover and looking forward to Pentecostal day among the Jews. Now that day of Pentecost was a day when the Jews would bring forth the first fruits of their harvest, and they would wave these sheaves before the Lord, and it would demonstrate their thanksgiving to God for His abundant blessing. But not only that, it demonstrated the harvest that was yet to come. Well, when Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, the apostle draws from this analogy and he tells you and me that He is the first fruits of those that sleep. What he means by this is that God waved the resurrection of Jesus Christ before the hearts and minds of the people so that we would realize that someday there's going to be a manifold, wonderful, glorious resurrection of all humanity. Even as Jesus said on one occasion in the 5th chapter of John, beginning at verse 28, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. And they shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." So the apostle in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, in a very lengthy way, a very logical way, discusses the resurrection of Jesus and the bodily resurrection of the dead. Now, among the things that he said, he brings out four things, four very terrible, very horrible things that would be true if Jesus Christ indeed is not resurrected. And we want to look at these just a minute. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, he said this, "And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain." Now to me, ladies and gentlemen, that expression is one that is haunting indeed. The apostle says that your faith is in vain if indeed Jesus Christ is not resurrected from the dead. Well, that comes right down to me this evening. Because I have faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ my Lord, and if He is not raised, then my faith is vain, it is empty, it is worthless, it is useless. You know what it is to have a container that is filled with some liquid, or for that matter, another type of material. And then you probably have taken that at one time in your life, and you have emptied that vessel completely. And you can see in your mind's eye the difference in the full and that which is empty. Well, here the apostle says, if Jesus Christ is not resurrected from the dead, then our faith is empty. That is, it is the opposite of full. Why is that true? Well, number one, this evening, if Jesus Christ is not resurrected from the dead, you and I would have no faith in God. We would lack confidence in Him. Why? Because God said that He would raise up Jesus Christ. In the book of Psalms, chapter 16, David said in verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth, my flesh also shall rest in hope. For Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt Thou suffer Thine Holy One to see corruption." Now there are many theories about this passage of Scripture. Some people say that David was talking about himself. Others say that he was talking about some of his contemporaries as he was making a prophecy regarding them. Well, to my mind, there's no sure way to know what a prophetic passage means in the Word of God unless we have by inspiration an interpreter thereof. We can have theories about the meaning of that passage, but ladies and gentlemen, the only way that we can know a prophecy is true or exactly the meaning thereof is if inspiration defines it for us. And fortunately, when it comes to this passage of Scripture, when Peter stood before the people on Pentecost after Jesus resurrected, he quoted in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 26, this very passage written by David, and he makes application to Jesus Christ. He tells us that Jesus Christ's soul was not left in Hades, neither did His flesh see corruption. That is, even though His body was laying in a tomb, it did not lay there long enough that the worms would come and eat upon it, and it would go back to the dust from which our bodies came. Jesus was resurrected from the dead. And so tonight I can have confidence in God. I can believe God. I know what God said is true over there in the book of Psalms through His servant David because it came to pass in His Son Jesus Christ. But if Jesus Christ is not resurrected, then how can we have any confidence in that statement of God or anything else that He said for that matter? Not only would I lose confidence in God if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, but I would lose confidence in Jesus Christ as well. Because Jesus declared that indeed He would resurrect from the dead. You remember reading over there in the 17th chapter of Matthew, when Jesus took three of His disciples, I call them His inner circle, I don't know if that's right or not. But He took them up to an exceeding high mountain, Peter, James, and John. And there He was transfigured before them, that is, His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. And there appeared there on that mountain with Him Moses and Elias talking with Him. Well, they entered a very high conversation because in Luke's account of it, he tells us they were talking about the decease of Jesus. That word decease comes from a word that means exodus. And so the leader of the first exodus was talking about the leader of the second exodus. The leader of those who delivered bodies from bondage in Egypt was talking to he who was going to lead men from the bondage of sin and save their souls. He was going to lead that great exodus from the kingdom and power of Satan. But nonetheless, when that conversation was ended and other things that took place there, and Jesus and his disciples were descending from the mountain, in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 9, the Lord said, "Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the again from the dead." So Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to rise again. Don't you tell anybody what you've seen on this mountain until that takes place." In other words, you can tell anybody you want to, but you keep it a secret for a while. And the intervening time is, I'm going to die and I'm going to be resurrected. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, how can I believe that statement? And how can I believe anything else he said? Thirdly, my faith in the Word of God would be destroyed. Why? Because the Bible declares that Jesus was raised up. Of the many passages I might cite, I turn to Paul's grand sermon among the learned Greeks of his day. Over there on Mars Hill in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts in verse 30, he said, "In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." Here was a man that claimed inspiration of God. And this man, being guided by the Spirit of the Lord, here demonstrates to you and me that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. But if the Bible is wrong in that statement, how am I going to believe anything else it says? So this evening, ladies and gentlemen, you and I must realize that if Jesus is raised from the dead, we can have faith, and if he is not, our faith is empty, worthless, or vain. That's not all. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 17, the apostle said, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." What does that mean to you and me? Well, that means, ladies and gentlemen, even though we might think that our sins have been taken away, that we're still bound by them. That we have no forgiveness of any sin we've ever committed in this world. Are they still are heaped upon us, and we might as well have a guilty conscience about it. But since Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, we can enjoy the full forgiveness of our sins. I want to read a passage over here in the 4th chapter of Romans. In verse 24, the apostle said, "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." Now, if you're looking on in the Word of God there, as I read it to you, there's a little word that's used two times that I want to take note of, and that's the word "for." Paul says that he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now that word "for" in the English actually is translated from two little Greek words that are quite different. Now that's not a mistranslation. Simply means that our English word can take on either of these meanings. You know, we have a lot of words like that. If I should say to you this evening that I read a certain thing, what would you understand by that? Would you understand that I painted something red? Or would you understand that I was reading something and had read it? So these words, though they sound the same, they have different meanings. Likewise, this word for. Number one, when Paul says that he was delivered for our offenses, he simply means he was delivered because of our offenses. In other words, you and I are sinners. You and I were lost and steeped in sin, and we had no hope. We might look to the various ways that men seek redemption, but they were not to give us what we were seeking for. So Jesus Christ had to be delivered for our offenses. Of course, we know he was delivered by God Almighty. There were some voluntary agents that helped him, men, who carried out his death and who carried out his being crucified. But it was by the power of God that this was allowed, because God had devised it and planned it through the ages. And then the second little word simply means in order to. In other words, when he tells us in this place that he was raised again for our justification, he means he was raised up in order to secure and complete the process of our justification, our standing just in the sight of God, or being pardoned of our sins. Now what Paul does in this passage is that he demonstrates what Jesus accomplished by his resurrection. He has in view the exclusive reference to the object. Christ was raised in order to complete our redemption. He had shed his blood. But ladies and gentlemen, that blood remained without being offered. Christ arose to consummate the offering. While he was on earth, he was not a priest and he couldn't offer anything. Once he died, he is our great high priest, offered his life's blood, or offered his life to God Almighty. The atonement then was complete. You may remember reading over there in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and about verse 11, the Bible says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering ofttimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." So when Jesus Christ arose from the dead, he took his life's blood and he presented it to God Almighty, putting it on the literal mercy seat in heaven itself. I remember when Jesus resurrected that he went into the garden and Mary was there weeping. Jesus spoke to her and she thought he was a gardener, and he asked her what she was weeping for, and she said, "They've taken my Lord and I don't know where they've hid his body." And then she realized it was Jesus, and she arose and she would have embraced her Lord, and he said, "Touch me not. For I have not yet ascended to the Father." Well, we know he's not talking about his ascending to the Father for the last time, as he did in the first chapter of the book of Acts. Because over there in the book of John, a certain disciple who wasn't present the week before, when Jesus appeared unto his disciples behind closed doors, this time a man by the name of Didymus or Thomas was there, who disbelieved in the resurrection of Christ, and openly said, "I've got to put my hand where the spear has pierced his side. I've got to put my hand where the nails have riven him." And Jesus told him, "Thomas, come here and touch me. Put your hand where you want to put it. Put it on my hands and put it in my side." What made the difference in Thomas and Mary? The difference is that when Jesus resurrected, he took his blood as our high priest and presented it to the Father in order to our justification. The high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he went back into the most holy place, he cleansed himself at the laver. And he went back in there taking the sacrifice he had offered and placed the blood on the mercy seat for his sins and the sins of the people. But in the time, between the time he was cleansed and the time he went back into the tabernacle, later the temple, he was not to be touched. So Jesus was fulfilling that. Without his resurrection, his death would have been in vain, and the forgiveness we enjoy in Jesus Christ would have been nullified. So we'd still be in our sins. That's not all. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, once more, we want to observe there this time the 18th verse. "Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished." What does that mean? That means, ladies and gentlemen, concerning those of us here this evening, if we die before the Lord comes, there's no hope for us. We're dead. It would mean we are serving the Lord for naught. It would mean that those we love and have known and worked with in this world, disciples of Christ, back through the ages who have died, even the apostles, because Jesus hadn't come in their lifetime, they're dead. It means, ladies and gentlemen, that that is all for naught. That we're sort of like the Jehovah Witness who affirm that we're like the old dog Rover. When we die, we're dead all over. It would mean that many passages of Scripture and promises that are given in the Word of God are just empty words. It would mean that Jesus was wrong when He said in the 14th chapter of John, "In my Father's house are many mansions. It were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that whether I go, you know, and the way you know." It would mean the Apostle Paul was certainly wrong when he wrote, "The time of my departure is at hand. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. I've fought a good fight. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." Paul believed that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, that he was going to be rewarded for his faithful service. And the thing, ladies and gentlemen, that's so beautiful in that passage is that the apostle doesn't stop there in talking about himself. He says, "And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." So even we who live in these latter days, if we love the appearing of Jesus Christ, believing in his resurrection, there's hope for us. But if he's not raised up, there's no hope. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." There's great hope connected with the resurrection. But still, our brethren back yonder in the first century, particularly in the city of Corinth, they had a problem. They couldn't understand how a man could be resurrected. How is this old body that goes back to the dust, how's it going to be raised up? It'll be scattered to the four winds or worse. And you know, human nature, I reckon, at least I'm like that. When I don't understand something, the first thing I want to do is criticize it or condemn it. And so these people in the city of Corinth, they couldn't understand it, and so they just repudiated it. Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:37, he says, "And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but bare grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it pleased him, and to every seed his own body." Paul says, here's something you don't know anything about when everything's said and done, but you accept it. You go out here and you plant a little seed in the earth. It may chance to be a corn seed or a wheat seed or whatever it might be, and you place that in the earth. You don't see it anymore. As far as you're concerned, it's gone. Up in my country, it's corn or soybeans. The farmers plant this in the soil and they cover it up, and it's not there any longer. But by and by, there comes out a little stalk, and then there are leaves, and then by and by there's a tossling, and then after a while there are ears on that stalk. There are many more corn seed than what has been planted, and the body that's resurrected is glorious in compared to that little body that was planted. But when you walk out into a cornfield and you see the ears thereon, you don't say, "I hope we have a good crop of watermelon this year." You know by the resurrected body what was planted. And so when you and I are planted in the earth, we're going to be resurrected and we're going to have a more glorious body, even likened to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But ladies and gentlemen, we are going to keep our identity. We're going to be recognized as who we are. We're not going to live one kind of life and come up another body. We're going to have a resurrected body according to the body that was planted. So the apostle demonstrates that there is going to be a resurrection. We're going to be raised up. But his basis of our resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. The fourth thing that the apostle brings out in this passage of Scripture is this. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. A miserable life. Think about it. A hope that's limited to this old world. A hope that's limited to a land where there is sickness, there is disease, there is death. That's pretty miserable when everything's said and done. And as Christian people, we're worse off than most folks. Because in a lot of things, we sacrifice and we torture ourselves in comparison to the people of the world because we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But if there is no resurrection, we as Christians are a miserable lot. We're miserable. Why, even on the Lord's Day, and I'll talk about this in a little bit, we get up on the Lord's Day when we're tired, when we're weary, when we're sick sometimes, and we still dress ourselves and we go out to be with our brethren in the assembly. People of the world don't do that. They relax on that day. They take it easy that day. And if they're sick, they're certainly not going to get out of bed and go down to worship. So we're miserable, aren't we? In Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. What misery those disciples in the first century went through. They offered their bodies, literally, in sacrifice rather than deny their Lord. For what did they do that? They did it for the hope that they would be raised like their Lord was raised. There's great hope, ladies and gentlemen, connected with the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter said, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus directly affects you and me, at least in these ways. But I want to hasten to notice something else. I said I was going to talk about the Lord's Day a little bit. We worship on the first day of the week. We call it the Lord's Day because that's the day He was triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, over His persecutors and everybody else around Him. He was resurrected on the first day of the week. Our text declares that. In the 16th chapter of the book of Mark, I remind you of verse 2, and very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came to the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. Now it seems like everybody ought to read that and understand exactly what is intended or meant by the inspired scripture. That Jesus raised on the first day of the week. Everybody ought to be aware of that. But when Mrs. Ellen G. White assumed the leadership of the fallen predictions of William Miller, she revised his predictions and incorporated worship on the Sabbath day. They likewise encouraged others who later divided from them, became the Seventh-day Church of God, and many other organizations. Some of us can remember vividly the radio preaching of Herbert W. Armstrong, who himself left the Seventh-day Church of God and started the Worldwide Church of God, he called it. And so various groups have sprung from that and have said that Jesus Christ's day of worship is still the Sabbath day like it was in the Old Testament. Well, some of these groups try to prove that Jesus resurrected on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, Saturday, rather than the first day. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 1, we read, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulchre. Now, what some of these people do is this. They read this expression used by Matthew here, where he says that it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. And their reasoning is that as it dawned toward the first day of the week, the first day had not arrived as yet, and when these women got to the sepulcher, then they discovered that the body was already gone. That meant he resurrected on the Sabbath day. And he was gone when it dawned toward the first day of the week. And they try to make an effort to demonstrate this by their various Greek lexicons and books and calculators and other things when they try to determine when Jesus was crucified and when he resurrected. Well, one thing that does, and I appreciate that, is that it demonstrates the importance of the resurrection. These groups, by trying to show Jesus raised on the Sabbath day, show us that there's significance to the day Jesus resurrected. But you know, I'm thankful this evening that you and I not only have Matthew to talk about the resurrection day, but the other gospel writers as well talked about the day Jesus raised from the dead. One of these is Luke. And when Luke was talking about this in the first verse of Luke 24, he made this statement. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the sepulchre bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. There's one thing for sure. The time that these people came to the sepulchre was the first day of the week. There's no doubt about that. Anybody can read that and understand they came there on the first day of the week. Well, there were two disciples who decided that day that they were going to take a little journey. They were going to a nearby little village of Emmaus. The Bible says in Luke 24 and verse 13, "And behold, two of them went the same day to a village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 70 furlongs. When did they go? They went the same day. What was the same day? The same day was the first day of the week. Well, as they were making their journey along, Jesus encountered them. And like he did to Mary Magdalene back in the garden, they didn't recognize him at first. He kept his identity from them, and they were discussing this very thing of Jesus' body missing. And Jesus asked them what they were talking about, and they proceeded to explain it to the Lord. And the Bible says here in Luke chapter 24 and verse 21, these words. It says, "But we trusted that it should have been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done." Well, today, they said, is the third day. Now, I don't know exactly what the significance in first reading that passage of the third day is, but they said today is the third day. Well, today was the same day, which is the first day of the week. A little later in this same chapter, Jesus is giving commission unto his disciples, and he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." The suffering of Jesus Christ is his crucifixion. And he tells us in this passage of Scripture, after he arose, that he arose on the third day. Now notice, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus resurrected on the third day. But today is the third day, which is the same day, which is the first day of the week. Now unless a man keeps his eyes covered, he can see that. Jesus Christ resurrected on the first day of the week. And you don't have to be one who understands the working of computers. You don't have to read the Greek language. You don't have to be a scholar of any type. Just read these words, and I believe a second grade child can put them together. Today is the third day, which was the same day, which is the first day of the week, and Jesus has arisen on the third day. There's no doubt about it. Jesus Christ arose on the first day of the week. We as disciples come together on the first day to eat the Lord's Supper. Paul arrived in the city of Troas. He waited there an entire week. Why? The Bible says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," Acts 20 and 7, "Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight." So these disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. Why? Just like I mentioned in the very beginning. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show forth the Lord's death till He come. These people recall the death of Jesus Christ and proclaimed His resurrection. To forsake this assembling comes down to me personally. Some of the Hebrew Christians who had obeyed the gospel were scattered abroad because of persecution. Many of these people began to abandon the Lord. They just couldn't take it. The apostle wrote them a letter. In Hebrews chapter 10 and 25, he said, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So these disciples, looking forward to the time when God was going to demonstrate His complete abolition of the system of Moses by allowing the city of Jerusalem to be destroyed, and they could see that, they still were not to forsake the assembling together as the manner of some was. We as disciples, we don't celebrate the death of Jesus Christ and proclaim His resurrection on what folks call Easter Sunday and let it go for another year. Every first day of the week we come together to break bread, and we cannot, we will not, we must not forsake the assembling together. That has priority in our lives. And so that comes right down to me. Well, I have more I could talk about, but I think that'll be sufficient this evening. If you're not a Christian this evening, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it can have no power in your life until you submit to the gospel in obedience. Jesus said, "Thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day," and in the next verse, "that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Well, we know it began at Jerusalem because we remember the first gospel sermon ever preached in the world after Jesus resurrected. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2. Peter was the preacher, and the people cried out and said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter told them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. So repentance and remission of sins was preached, beginning at Jerusalem, as Jesus proclaimed that it should be. So when men believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins, they must cry out their faith in the Lord Jesus, that He is resurrected from the dead, by acknowledging Him to be the Son of God. This prior to the remission of sins, as Peter said, men are to be baptized by the authority of the Lord. Well, if you believe in the resurrection, why are you not a Christian? What hinders you from repenting of your sin? Confessing the name of Jesus Christ and being immersed that your sins might be taken away. How can you yet be in your sin? How can you yet allow your faith to be empty? How can you yet go along in this world without hope? How can you yet not take your share of the burden in bearing the cross of Jesus Christ to all mankind? You believe in the resurrection? The invitation is extended to you while we stand and sing.